Matthew chapter 27. We've been in the book of Matthew now for, this is our 77th sermon. So here we're getting there, almost finished. We come now in the narrative. We've been studying this for some time and looked at the birth of Christ and the life of Christ, the perfect life that he lived, and then the graphic death and the details surrounding his crucifixion. But this morning we come now to the funeral of Jesus. Don't know if you've ever been to a funeral. They tend to be a fairly somber occasion. Not a lot of laughter happening there. I found it ironic that the word funeral begins with F-U-N. I don't know who made that up. But it isn't fun, especially when it's somebody that you've loved. And yet, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible teaches us that the burial of Christ is a primary component of the gospel message. And you know that gospel means good news. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul is writing, he says, "Let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the gospel that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised." So I know that the death and resurrection of Jesus have gotten a lot of press. We talk about his crucifixion and we talk about his resurrection. We celebrate both, Christmas and Easter, his birth, his death, his resurrection. But his burial is sometimes, I think, considered to be rather inconsequential by comparison. And yet the Apostle Paul gives the burying aspect of Jesus' body just as much distinction in the gospel as his death or his resurrection. And so we are paying close attention this morning to the details here because this is clearly a funeral that God doesn't want anyone to forget. And Jesus has died. He's on the cross. And normally, in that culture, the corpses of criminals weren't buried. They were just kept on the cross to rot. Birds could peck them apart. They would stand as a sort of warning to any would-be crime committers, lawbreakers, that this will happen to you if you so choose. And so they were kept around as a sort of a deterrent, kept on the cross to rot. Sometimes they would be taken down and left on the ground to be eaten by dogs. Other times, perhaps, thrown into a pit, just piled up and burned. But there was no expectation of a proper funeral. Once you were assigned a place on the cross with the wicked, you were also assigned a place in the burn pile along with the rest of them. So the destiny of Jesus' crucified body would have been assumed to be that of any other execution victim. He's going to be left there, or he's going to be thrown on the ground, or he's going to be put into a big hole and burned. It doesn't matter. But there was no expectation of any kind of a decent burial for him. He would have suffered the fate of any other dead body. But there's a curious prophecy made by Isaiah over 700 years prior that kind of threw all of that into question. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "They assigned his grave with the wicked, yet with the rich at his death." Now that seems a little bit out of sorts. They assigned his grave with the wicked. They assumed that he would be disposed of just like any of the other criminals. And yet that prophecy says that he would have an assignment with the rich at his death. If I was going to paraphrase that passage, I would say that what Isaiah is trying to communicate to us here is that based on the way that the Messiah would eventually die, you can expect that it would appear to be obvious by the way that he died, that his body would suffer the same disgrace as any other wicked criminal, but in a strange twist of fate, he's going to end up being buried in a grave more expensive than most. He's going to have a very honorable funeral. Now, that's not looking likely at this point. Okay, you remember that Jesus, it doesn't really have anybody in his immediate vicinity there that's going to, arrive on the scene and bury him in a nice tomb. So it seems unlikely that that prophecy is going to be fulfilled by the time we reach this part of Matthew's gospel. I don't think his mom is going to bury him in a rich tomb. Jesus comes from an impoverished family. We know that all the way from the very beginning when Mary and Joseph were to come and make sacrifices, sin sacrifices. A sin offering was supposed to be a lamb, but if you were poor, you could offer two pigeons. And they offered pigeons. We know at this point, or at least have reason to believe, that his mother was widowed. Without Joseph in the picture, I can't imagine she's any better off than when he was. Jesus' disciples have been unemployed for the last 3 years. I can't imagine that they're investing in expensive real estate like the one that Jesus is going to be buried in. The women that were mentioned in verse 55 last week, it tells us that they were from Galilee. So they, being who they were, they probably weren't rich themselves. And being from Galilee, they wouldn't have had a tomb in Jerusalem. And so who it is that's going to bury Jesus and pay him the honor that's due and put him in a rich tomb seems unlikely. You know, at this point, we have no reason to understand who that might be at all. And yet, our text begins with being introduced straight away to a man that we've never met before. It says that when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. So here we meet Joseph of Arimathea. Again, we've never heard that name before, not in Matthew's gospel. This guy just comes out of nowhere. All four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all speak of him as being the one who buried Jesus. But very little is known about him other than what we find in each of their brief narratives. So he just comes on the cameo appearance. He arrives and he's gone just as quickly as he shows up. But each of the gospel writers has a little bit to add to build a sort of composite picture of Joseph of Arimathea. Mark says that he was a prominent member of the council. That would be the Sanhedrin. And to remind you, that would actually be the governing body that just the night prior condemned Jesus illegally to execution. So this Joseph was a member of that council. Luke tells us that Joseph was a good man. He was a just man. Tells us that even though he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin, he hadn't consented to their decision to execute Jesus. So he withheld his vote. When they were taking votes, what should we do with him? He kept his hand down. He didn't agree with it. He probably understood it was a sham trial. He knew Jesus was innocent. He was his disciple. He was a follower of Christ. John, like Matthew, admits that he was a disciple of Christ, but that John adds, he kept his faith in Jesus hidden for fear of the Jews. He knew that he was in company with people who didn't favor Christ, and so he kept it to himself. And so now, suddenly, out of nowhere, Joseph, this mysterious individual, emerges from the shadows to claim the body of Jesus and bury him on his own property. And Matthew adds a detail that the other three gospel writers leave out, that he just so happened to be rich. Now, how unlikely a candidate is he to fulfill Isaiah 53, verse 9? He's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. If somebody is going to claim the body of Jesus and donate his own property for his burial and all the rest, you wouldn't think it was him. A prominent member of the Sanhedrin. The Bible says in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, that he had to sort of muster up the courage. He took courage and then finally stepped out in faith, went public, and he goes to Pilate, the governor, to ask for the body of Christ. So this man is literally coming out from among his contemporaries to show his true colors as the disciple of Christ that he always was. And there's an interesting, a very curious parallel between Joseph of Arimathea here and Judas Iscariot, in that for 3 years, they both pretended to be somebody they weren't, until the opportune time arose, and each one stepped forward to reveal who they really were all along, each of them having to betray their colleagues in order to do it, only one for good and the other for evil. Just like the devil sows tares among the wheat, sometimes God sows wheat among the tares. And Joseph is one of them. And he comes out from among them and he separates himself and he says, I'm here to do your service, God. And I know it's going to cost me. It's at least going to cost me a good piece of property. In verse 59, it tells us that when Joseph had laid the body, taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and then laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. He's gone. That's it. Yeah, just shows up, does a few things, and then disappears, never to be mentioned of again. But it tells us here that he wrapped the body. In the Gospel of John, it tells us that Nicodemus was also there. Nicodemus has his own backstory, and it's an interesting one. But the two of them worked together on embalming the body of Jesus in, we're told, 100 pounds of burial spices. And so they would wrap him in cloth and put the spices on, then wrap in layers of cloth and spices, and it would kind of reduce the stench and sort of do that sort of thing for the corpse. And that's what they were doing. But it wasn't cheap, we'll say that. And it seems permanent, doesn't it? So Joseph isn't really expecting to get his tomb back. He's giving it. It's done. He's expecting Jesus' death to be permanent. And it tells us here that he rolled the stone to close the door. And that would have been, in the way that those tombs would have been constructed, they would have left a large stone just to one side of the entrance and carved a groove in front of it so that gravity, when you push the stone, it kind of sinks and lodges itself into that groove, making it impossible, virtually very difficult to get in or out of the tomb. And so once that stone is in place, you're kind of saying, it's done. It's done. And Joseph has done that. And so he's giving this tomb that was his, and a very expensive one at that, to the cause of Christ. So this is costing him. He's very unlike the rich young ruler that we met in Matthew 19. Do you remember that guy? Rich young ruler, this was a man, which, by the way, that's the only other time in Matthew's gospel where Matthew uses the word rich. So he's using it back in chapter 19 and here again of Joseph of Arimathea. But unlike the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, Joseph here knew that the riches he had acquired in life were from God. They weren't really his. And since they were from God, they would be best spent on the cause of Christ. And so that's exactly what he does. He knew that the best way to use his money was to honor God with it. And some people understand that, some people don't. Joseph did. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 didn't. So it says that he then took the body, he wrapped it, he embalmed it or whatever, and then was done. After that, he laid it in his new tomb. He laid it in there. By touching a corpse, just so that we're aware of how this worked in Jewish culture, by touching the corpse, Joseph is automatically disqualified from engaging in the Passover festivities. He's religiously defiled. Numbers chapter 19 tells us that it would have lasted 7 days. He's unclean and will stay that way now for a week. And so he can't have the Passover meal. You can read in Numbers chapter 9 about a case where that actually happened. So this was well understood, and I think that this man, being a prominent member of the council, would have been familiar with the rules and regulations in Numbers chapter 19. He knows what he's just done. It was a conscious decision to defile himself in order to honor Jesus, but he decided that honoring Jesus was more important than keeping Jewish traditions, which is a big decision for him to make as a Jewish council member. He knows what's going to happen. So he's essentially skipping Passover to do what's right and honorable in God's sight. And he has no problem with that. He's also going to lose his position with the Sanhedrin, you know that. I mean, if anything ever got a guy fired from that crew, it's going to be what he just did, showing such honor to this Messiah that they had rejected. And so Joseph, having gone public with his faith, he's going to lose his job. Along with that, he's going to lose his reputation. He's going to lose his social standing in the community. He's going to lose his source of income. Okay, so he's, if anything, he should be a little bit careful, don't you think? A little conservative with his spending right now. But he's not. He's giving everything away to honor Christ. Okay, because being loyal to Jesus, faith in Christ, it's going to cost you everything. Jesus already told us that. And Joseph is okay with it. He's making the conscious decision to let go of everything that had been important to him up to that point and saying, this dead body is worth it even though he hasn't come back to life yet. And he doesn't even expect that he will. And Jesus, even as a dead man, is worth all that honor. And so Joseph is willing to give up all that he had and all that he was in order to honor Jesus. Believer's Bible Commentary says that by deciding to bury Jesus' body, Joseph essentially buried himself. He buried himself socially, he buried himself economically, he buried himself religiously. And I agree. I mean, but while that's true, I actually think that there's a sense in which by giving up all of those things, Joseph actually found life. He actually liberated himself because he's now no longer needing to live in secrecy. He's able to serve God out in the open now. Everybody knows, and let the chips fall where they may, Joseph is a worshiper and a follower of Jesus Christ. He no longer bears the burden of secrecy, and some people do. They're secret disciples just like he was at work because they don't want to speak too loudly. They don't want to cause too much of a stir for fear of what their coworkers will think or what might happen to their own job. They're afraid of giving Jesus too much loyalty. They're afraid of making too much sacrifice. They're afraid of the risk that's involved in being vocal about or public with their faith. But he has none of that pressure anymore. He's discovered the truth behind Jesus' words when Jesus said, only by losing your life will you ever really find it. And now he has found his life, even though, according to some, he's essentially buried it. It's funny how that works, but it's true. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, in a proverbial way, quote, we were all buried with Christ. We were buried with Christ, it says. When Jesus got buried, we were buried with him. In a proverbial sense. Joseph was, anyway. Joseph was. Don't know if you were. Don't know if you've experienced what Joseph did. Giving yourself fully to the cause of Christ at great loss to your own self. Counting him as of such great worth that anything and everything you have pales in comparison. The Apostle Paul says, everything I have is garbage compared to the exceeding worth of knowing Christ and being one with him. I want you to notice also that this was a tomb that Joseph himself had hewn. In verse 60, Joseph laid Jesus in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. So Joseph had literally dug his own grave. And I don't know what that would be like to dig your own grave. You know, it's not a pleasant thing. If you've ever seen movies that, you know, that's kind of part of the torture of an individual is to dig their own grave. Because while you're digging it, I can only imagine what's going through your mind. The fact that your body is going to be the one to be put in there. Joseph is preparing that large rock to roll against the entrance, knowing that when it does, it's going to be his corpse that's sealed inside. Just grim. Dig your own grave? This is weird. Joseph did it. And now he is finding that it didn't happen like he thought it would. Jesus took his place in there. Joseph is still on the outside, alive and well. And Jesus has taken his place in the grave. In verse 61, it says, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. We met them in verse 56. They were part of a larger group of women, explained in verse 55, that says that many women who followed Jesus were there at the crucifixion looking from afar off. By the time we get to verse 61, there's mention of these two Marys once again. Apparently, they're the ones that stayed by Jesus right up to the very point that he was dead and buried. That's such loyalty out of these two women. Everybody else had gone home by this point. Even the disciples, you remember that they forsook Jesus and fled as soon as things got hot but not these two women. They were there right up to the very end. They were with Jesus until it was impossible to be with Jesus. And it's interesting to see sometimes when the big players are gone, you know, Peter's gone and Andrew's gone and they're all gone their own way. It's interesting to see when the big players are gone, who it is that steps up to fill their shoes. Because listen, any one of us who departs for various reasons needs to understand that you'll be replaced pretty quick. If I'm not loyal to Jesus, somebody else will be. If I don't serve the Lord, he'll find somebody else. I'm rather disposable, and so are you. And these women fill the shoes of those that had gone home. Usually it's those that you'd least expect. You know, they're the ones that step up when others depart. In this case, it was Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus was another one, and then Mary. And you notice how their numbers are down. Back in verse 55, they were part of a group of many women. Here now by verse 61, it's just the two of them that are left. And you'll find that that's also a sort of common reality in the line of Christian work, is that there are very few people who are still able to cling to the promises of Christ after their hope is gone and after their joy is dead and buried. Very few people will stick around after they lose hope. But these two women refuse to abandon their faith. They're going to keep going. They're still there. And in fact, they were not only the last to leave the tomb, but they're going to be the first to come back to the tomb after the Sabbath is over. So next week, very first verse, they're back. Chapter 28, verse 1. So they're the last to leave and the first to arrive, and they are very loyal, even again, to Jesus in his death. Okay, he hasn't even resurrected yet, and they're still loyal to his corpse, as grim as that may sound. In verse 62, it says, on the next day, now that would be Sabbath, that would be Saturday, because he was crucified on Friday, buried on Friday. But on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, that's the governor, the Roman governor in charge, and they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." So these guys, it only took but 24 hours, and they're already getting paranoid. They've done a bad thing. They know it. Their consciences are bothering them, and they can't rest. And so they go to Pilate and start making their demands. You know, command that the tomb is made secure. Otherwise, there's going to be a hoax, and they're going to start telling lies, and rumors are going to circulate, and we don't want any of that to happen. So here's what you need to do. Now go and do it. Now, we can see what they're up to, can't we? Obviously, they're not only just trying to prevent a possible hoax, but in the off chance that Jesus does resurrect, their plan is to keep him trapped inside that cave until he dies again, either of starvation or suffocation. They don't care. They just don't want him to get out, just in case. So they're doing everything humanly possible to keep that dead body dead, or at least to keep it out of sight, if, again, possibly he comes back to life. So in verse 65, Pilate replies to them and says, "You have a guard," or that's what he's saying there is, "You have access to the guards that I will supply you with. So here you go. Here's your troops. You go your way and make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, this is all the Jewish leaders' idea. The Romans, believe me, have no concern about keeping the body buried. You remember that they would have just soon left it on the cross. It was Joseph's idea to bring him down. If it weren't for Joseph, they would have just thrown it on the ground to be eaten by dogs or whatever. But it's the high priests that are concerned, not the Romans. They don't care. But it's the high priests and the Pharisees, they come. And so Pilate is leaving the responsibility of making sure that Jesus' body stays buried to the ones who most wanted it to stay that way. So you need to understand that. These guys had great interest in making sure that Jesus stayed where he was. And so Pilate, the governor, even supplies them with a guard. These would have been Roman officers who, under Roman obligation, were to guard that tomb with their life so that if anybody tampered with it or if somehow the body got smuggled out of there, the guards that were entrusted with that responsibility would actually lose their life. They'd be executed. And so they had a vested interest in making sure that nobody tampered with the tomb. It says that they even went so far as to make a seal with it. That would have been to put some kind of a wax glob on the stone that sealed the door, and then on the wall of the cave, and then to put some kind of a rope or a cord across it and stamp it, press a signet into it, so that if the stone was rolled, you could easily tell that the seal was broken. The wax was cracked, the rope was dangling from one under the other. And so they sealed it, they guarded it, all the rest, it's like putting yellow tape across a crime scene, don't cross, you know. And so they've done everything that they can to make sure that it stays secure, stays the way that it was. And it's curious to me that it wasn't Jesus's friends who were anticipating his coming back to life. They all thought it was done and gone, you know, it's over. It was his enemies. They're totally preoccupied with this possibility. The disciples, we know based on their reaction when he does come back that that was the last thing they were expecting. And you remember, too, that Jesus had told them, I mean, you'd think it'd be the other way around. After how many times Jesus told them he was going to come back, you'd think that it was the disciples, his friends, that were anticipating his return. He told them time and time again, right? Jesus had spoken to them in chapter 16, verse 21, 17, 23, 20 verse 19, and he kept clarifying along the way. I mean, early on, it was kind of cryptic, okay? All that the Pharisees ever heard about him coming back after 3 days was when, if you remember, they demanded a sign. They said, we want a sign, and you need to tell us, you know, what makes you think you're the Son of God? And he says, well, the only sign you're going to get is a sign of Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by a fish, and he was in the belly of that fish for 3 days before he was burped up. And it's going to happen that way with the Son of God. He's going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and then he's going to come back. Now, I don't know what that means. You know, I mean, the Pharisees got to be going, what is this? If it goes over the disciples' heads, it's for sure going over the Pharisees' heads. I mean, with the disciples, he was just crystal clear. He goes, I'm coming back in 3 days. They're going to kill me, and in 3 days, I'm going to be alive again. He kept saying that over and over, 3 days, guys. And they're like, what does that mean? What is he talking about? You know? And the only other thing that the Pharisees ever would have got was, if you remember in John chapter 2, when they're giving him a hard time, and he says, you destroy this temple, I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. Now that's ridiculous. So I don't know how they ever got to the conclusion that he said he's coming back after 3 days. He never really gave them much data. And the disciples, on the other hand, they're like, he's dead, he's gone forever. And it's like, guys, Jesus couldn't have been clearer with you. So why is it that the disciples aren't ready for him to resurrect? They're not waiting around. They're not expecting that at all, even though they were clearly told. Why is it that they're not waiting for him, and yet the Pharisees are expecting it to happen, even though the only data they got was limited and cryptic? Why is it? Well, we know based on what it says in Luke 18:34 that the disciples didn't comprehend Christ coming back from the dead because God had, quote, hid it from them. It was hidden from them. So you can't expect them to understand. If God's keeping something from your understanding and he's hiding it from you, well, then good luck. So that's why they didn't get it. But God revealed it, apparently, to these Jewish officials who had no business understanding the resurrection. And all of a sudden, they're like, he's coming back in 3 days. Where'd they get that? God revealed it to them. But the big question is why? He hid it from his disciples, but revealed it to these Jewish officials. Why did he reveal it so clearly to these Jewish officials? The reason is because God wanted the tomb to be as secure as humanly possible. And he knew they were the ones to do it. And the reason he wanted the tomb as secure as possible was so that nobody could ever say that the body was stolen. And so they secured it. God knew they would. And they sealed it. And they guarded it. And get this, by trying to prevent Jesus' resurrection, God sovereignly used these evil men to give credence to the resurrection. That's why God hid it from his disciples and revealed it to these guys. Warren Wiersbe says, without realizing it, the Jewish leaders and Roman government joined forces to help prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew Poole says this, by their excessive care and diligence, these men, instead of preventing Christ's resurrection as they intended, they confirmed the truth of it to the world. So God knew what he was doing. God is in sovereign control of all of these events. J.C. Ryle says, they little realized what they were doing. They little thought that they were unwittingly providing the most complete evidence of the truth of Christ's coming resurrection. They were actually making it impossible to prove that there was any deception or imposition. Their seal, their God, their guard, and their precautions were all to become witnesses in a few hours that Christ had risen. They might as well have tried to stop the tides of the sea or prevent the sun from rising. How beautiful this is, a picture. And now we are starting to understand why the burial of Christ is just as important an element of the gospel as the death and the resurrection of Christ. Because it proves the death of Christ, and it proves the resurrection of Christ. And we sometimes blow through the burial like it's no big deal. It's trivial. It's just some extraneous data that, you know, kind of we sort of have in our Bible. No, it's crucial to the gospel. The burial of Christ proves the death of Christ, because why would Pilate give consent to his death if Jesus hadn't died? And why do all four gospels give us the name of the mortician, Joseph, and follow him through the funeral process? And how can anyone possibly deny Jesus' death when Jews, Gentiles, friends, and enemies all attest to the fact that he was put in a tomb? Like the Bible says, Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. But Jesus' burial also proves his resurrection, you guys. Because there's no other possible explanation for why the tomb they put his body in was found empty after 3 days. What are you going to do about that? And we're going to see next week that these guys are sent into an absolute scramble. What do we do now? The Jewish and the Roman authorities worked together to try and stop it, yet it happened anyway. Just like the Bible says, Jesus was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The burial proves that he was resurrected. The burial proves that he was killed. Jesus was dead, and Jesus is alive. And if it weren't for his burial, both of those gospel truths would be thrown into question. But history proves right here that he was buried. So if you're ever going to, or if anybody's ever going to try and disprove the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're going to have to first disprove historical fact. Jesus was buried because he's dead. And the tomb is empty because Jesus is alive. This right here is a funeral that God does not want you to forget.